My sermon text today comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Please listen as I read God's word. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. There is much more to salvation than just being freed from hell. To be clear, God has delivered you from the penalty of sin as you trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says elsewhere that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is more to salvation than just being freed from condemnation. Salvation also embraces how you live every day of your life. It makes sense out of the trials and the victories. It addresses your joy and your sorrow. It helps you to understand the strength that comes from being united to Christ and helps you to press on towards that upward call that you have in Jesus Christ. Why is this? Well, it's because there is more to salvation than just being freed from hell. There's more in that God unites you to Jesus Christ. And out of that union, then, you live for Him. And in this passage, it calls especially attention to the fact that since you are united to Jesus Christ, you are being sanctified by His grace. Sanctified? But you might ask, doesn't sanctification come from me? Don't I have to clean up my life? Sure, Jesus saves me, but isn't it the case that now I have to hold on and keep myself in God's favor? It's actually a fairly common question. As I've discussed salvation with a number of people in our community, that's sometimes the impression that they have. That they are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but then they're kept, they are sanctified, they are preserved by their own effort. Well, I'm happy to answer that question about sanctification by saying that I'm thankful that we are not kept in God's good favor by our own effort. If that were the case, then none of us would have any hope. Instead, we can turn to a passage like this and find that our salvation and our sanctification come because we are united to Jesus Christ. I've stated it in this way, and you can find it on the back of your bulletin in the outline, that your sanctification flows out of your union with Christ. Therefore, meditate on your identity in Him. I'd like to begin by answering the question, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? It actually is a fairly big concept that you find in verse 11. Verse 11 it says, For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. There it speaks of sanctification. I know that some of the children have memorized the catechism answers to the younger children's catechism. You might recognize this answer that they give. What is sanctification? Sanctification is God's making sinners holy in heart and conduct. God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. You see, God is interested in your righteousness. He is interested in you being holy. And he's so interested that he gave Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And there is a way in which he justifies you. He declares you to be righteous in a judicial fashion. But he is also interested in your actual righteousness. He wants you to live a holy life. And that doesn't come out of your own strength. It comes from the strength of God and of Christ living in you. It is Christ in you that makes you holy in heart and conduct. Here's a fuller definition that comes from the Shorter Catechism. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Did you catch that last phrase? Throughout our lives, we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And there's that concept or that idea that I've started out with, that when God forgives your sin, he also has begun something new in you. He also makes you to grow in obedience so that you're more and more able to resist and to say no to sin, to put those old habits to death, and instead to begin to practice new habits, habits of righteousness and holiness, of following after Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. And it comes not out of your own effort or own willpower or strength. It comes from God. He is interested in your righteousness, and is so interested that he has provided Christ to die on the cross for your sins, and Christ to dwell in you, so that you would live out that righteousness. One way that that I've always liked to think about this, it has been said that Christ's work frees you from the penalty of sin. That's hell, and it's justification. God forgives all our sins and he frees you from the penalty of sin. But that's not all. God also frees you from the power of sin. It's penalty and power are things that you are bound up in your own natural condition and your own sin. But by Christ, he frees you from both the penalty and the power. And that second part is the work of sanctification. Let me elaborate on this just a little bit more by reminding you of the allegory that John Bunyan gives in his Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, it's an allegory of the Christian life, of how a person, a man comes to be aware of his own sinful condition. And it tells a story of a man recognizing that condition by discovering that he has this huge burden on his back. And he reads in the Bible that that burden on his back is the burden of sin. There's a man who comes and tells him that he is living in the city of destruction and that the king's judgment will fall on that city eventually. That the only way that he would be free from that promised destruction is that he needed to run to the celestial city. He needed to find forgiveness for his sins. And to be released from that burden, he needed to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there he would enter into what the Bible calls the straight and narrow path. And the story describes it as a literal path. And the Christian life as walking along that path from the city of destruction finally to reaching the celestial city or heaven at the end of his life. But if you ever read that story, you'll find that he comes to the cross very early in the story. He enters into the straight and narrow, and he comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that huge burden of sin on his back fall away and roll into the grave. It's a picture of his repenting of his sins, of placing his trust in Jesus Christ. And very early in the story, that cross and conversion is related. And if salvation is just the forgiveness of our sins, you might think that he could end the story right there. He comes to the cross, and he lives happily ever after, there the end. But that isn't the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the Christian life either, is it? Some of you have come to place your faith in Jesus Christ at a very young age. For others of you, you've come to be convinced of your own sin at a later point in your life. But each one of you is now engaged in the Christian life. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you have entered into that straight and narrow path. And you're on a journey. And for a Christian, this pilgrim, his journey was then a journey that led him over a hill of difficulty and down into the valley of the shadow of death. It led him to rest in the Palace Beautiful. Along the path, he fell into the clutches of the giant despair and was thrown into his dungeon. And finally, he comes to that last great river of death. And all along the path, Christ is with him. His Savior is with him. And that is the story of the Christian life. It is one that does meet Jesus at the cross, but then extends throughout the rest of our life in the story of God making us righteous. Of God walking with us through difficulty, the shadow of death, and discouragement, and despair, and giving us rest beside still waters and the Palace Beautiful. And all along the way, Christ is with us. He is making us holy in heart and in conduct. That's what sanctification is. God is applying the saving power of Christ to you so that throughout your life, you are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And that is an important truth because the Christian life is full of all of those descriptions that Pilgrim's Progress tells us. The trials and temptations, the difficulties, the joys. And one of those difficulties is that we do still sin. Even after we become Christians, we still face temptation and we still find that there is sin in our lives. And that can be a very confusing and discouraging place to be. Maybe you have even wrestled with this, that you are right now a child of God, but at the same time you know that you still sin. What are you to do in that case? Well, this passage instructs you to find your identity in Jesus Christ, to meditate on who you are in Him. In fact, these verses don't actually say very much about the day in and day out work of God's Spirit and Word changing us and shaping us. Instead, these verses focus on who makes us righteous. They focus on your union with Christ as being the basis of your sanctification. And in your outline, I want to move now to think about how union with Christ provides the basis of sanctification. Let's talk about union with Christ. I know I use that term a lot and have used it some this morning. And it can be kind of a nebulous concept. You could think of it in this way. You could think about it as being on the same team. That's a beginning point, at least. Some of you are fans of the Oklahoma State Cowboys, and some of you are fans of the OU Sooners. And when their team wins or when they lose, you feel it, don't you? It's like you are united with that team. And when they win, you cheer. And when they lose, you're down in the dumps for days. Especially if it's to the other team, right? So there's something of a idea of being part of that team. Well, union with Christ has some of that concept, but it goes much, much deeper than that. The Bible speaks of how you are in Jesus Christ, or Christ is in you. It came up in the call to worship today in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life that I live now, I live by the power of Christ living in me. That union speaks to the putting to death of our sins, which is our justification. But it also has the idea of our now living for Christ. And the power for that comes because Christ is living in us. In Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we now have all the benefits of salvation applied to us. God justifies us and adopts us and sanctifies us and glorifies us. All of those benefits are yours because you belong to Jesus Christ. But it goes even further than that, because you receive more than just the benefits of salvation. You receive Christ. It's not just the things of God that you receive. You receive Christ. You receive God Himself dwelling in you. That comes through in verse 11. For both He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, we are all of one. We are all of one. Well, one what? Some translations say that we all come from one source, pointing to Jesus. Other translations will supply another word that says we all come from one Father, tying to the idea of family that comes in later verses. Others suggest that it's speaking of the humanity of Christ that is shared here, that we are all of one humanity. That comes up in verses 14 and following. I like the way the New King James Version gives it. It leaves it as the original language says, that we are all of one. And it stops right there. And so you have to ask the question, one what? And you kind of say, well, all of that that I've just said. We are all of one with Christ. We are united with Him in His person. We are united with Him in His suffering. We are united with Him in His humanity, in His salvation, in the benefits that He has purchased for us. We are all one with Christ. Both He who sanctifies and we who are being sanctified are one. And in this verse, it especially ties the benefit of sanctification to that union that you have with Christ. And that's a very powerful union, because this Christ is the same Christ that the author has been saying is our glorious Savior. He summarizes it very simply by saying that for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And he's drawing in those verses from chapter 1 that describe Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, the author of creation, the one who saves us. You are united to Him. You are united to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially in view in this verse, is union with Christ. The author of Hebrews gives two really wonderful analogies to that union. Analogies that add, in a sense, color to the idea. I've said that union with Christ is a somewhat nebulous idea. But here are some very concrete terms that are given of Jesus Christ. The first one is that He is the captain of your salvation. The captain of your salvation. And here again, there are a variety of ways that that word has been interpreted in different translations of the Bible. It's because the word is really a rich, wonderful word that is used here. Other versions say that Jesus is the founder of your salvation, or the author of your salvation. In this case, so to be united with Christ means that Jesus has acted in a way to begin something. And not only to begin something, but there's a surety to the fact that He will end something as well. He will bring many sons to glory. He who has begun a good work in you will surely maintain that work until the very end. And so to be united to Him has the sense of Jesus being a captain, a one who is the leader and defender of your faith. And He is not a defender who is in some office in Washington managing the affairs of the army. He is there in your unit. He is there in you, defending you, fighting for you, fighting with you, providing you the hope of eternal life and the hope of everyday life as a child of God. Which brings us to the second analogy. That is a kind of interesting one. Jesus as your elder brother. The analogy that these verses use most is the analogy of being brought in to the family of God. It doesn't use the term adoption here, but that's what it's speaking of. It's talking about being adopted into God's family. I really enjoyed earlier this year when Mariah Norman and Emily Carroll shared their testimonies of their faith. They spoke of being adopted into an earthly family. They've both enjoyed and shared that experience. And they said that that helped them understand how God has adopted them into His family. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we all become sons and daughters of God. Look at these verses again, and you'll see how that sense of family comes through. Verse 10 tells how God brings many sons to glory. Verse 11 says we are all of one, and there's that union again. It goes on to say that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's a generic term to say brothers and sisters. And Jesus calls us that. And it goes on in verse 12 to quote from Psalm 22, saying that Jesus will declare God's name to His brethren. It's appropriate then for us to even call Jesus our brother, our elder brother. You hear that sometimes in the Christian church. I would give a word of caution because that term has been taken up and twisted by the Mormon church. They take that concept of being brothers with Jesus and say that we are just like Jesus, literally just like Jesus, and we can become gods just like Jesus. And He is an elder brother in this way, and that is not what this passage is speaking about. In fact, all you have to do is remember chapter 1 and look again that this is Jesus that we're talking about. For whom are all things? By whom are all things? He is the unique Son of God. But that concept of being adopted into His family is still a valid and biblical concept. We should not shy away from thinking of Jesus as an elder brother. And nevertheless, look at verse 12 again. Verse 11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And that phrase is one that is just so sweet, isn't it? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Children, think about how sometimes you might be embarrassed by your brother or sister. That's never happened, has it? Have you ever seen your brother and sister do something really, really foolish and you kind of turn away in shame and you want to be disassociated from that individual? That's not, I don't know who that is. Whose kid is that? But Jesus is not ashamed to identify with you, to call you brother and sister. And He knows exactly what you are and who you are. He knows that there is none righteous. He knows that there is none who seek for God. And yet He has come to seek you out. And He has come to save you from your sins and to draw you into God's family. And He is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. To strengthen that in the ears of the Jews, the author of Hebrews quotes three times from the Old Testament. The first quotation comes from Psalm 22. There David speaks of his willingness and eagerness to declare God's name to his brothers. But the author of Hebrews takes up Psalm 22 and says that Christ speaks here. Jesus declares to his brothers the Lord's holy name. And in a sense, he joins us and he leads us in worship. But that joining came at a cost. Any Jew who heard these last words in Psalm 22 would surely think of the beginning of the psalm. The first verses are, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus spoke those words too. He literally spoke those words on the cross as He gave His life for you, so that you might be a son or daughter of God. Your union with Christ comes at a cost. The price that Jesus paid was to take your sins and to pay for them on the cross. He suffered the painful and shameful death of the cross so that you might enter into that family of God and might enter into that journey of the Christian life. That's why verse 10 says that it was fitting for the captain of our salvation to be made perfect through suffering. That too is an odd phrase, isn't it? That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. We might scratch our heads and think, well, how can the Son of God be imperfect? Well, the confusion comes from the fact that when we hear the word perfect, we think of something that is broken or corrupt. But perfect can also mean complete. So when we think of what God did in salvation, You can think all the way back before even the creation of the world, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined to save sinners. He did that even before sin had happened. He determined that Jesus would come in real time in human history to die on the cross for our sins. But before the creation of the world, that hadn't happened yet. Jesus still had to come. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so, the Son of God did just that. To complete or to make perfect the work of redemption, the Son of God had to suffer. And in doing so, He brings many sons to glory. The second quote comes from Psalm 18. Here it says, "I will put my trust in Him." It's been accepted as a summary of Psalm 18. It's quoted as well in 2 Samuel 22. The Jews would have recognized this as a psalm speaking of the Messiah too. In it, David speaks of the troubles that he faced as the anointed king of God. He speaks of how in the midst of those troubles that he would look to God and put his trust in Him. When we sang this psalm, I hope you recognized all of the analogies that David used. He is my rock, my fortress, my strong tower. David says that he trusted in God in the midst of those troubles. This too foreshadows Jesus Christ, who also faced troubles in order to bring you to God. As fully God, Jesus would have known the plan and the purpose of God. As fully man, Jesus experienced the troubles and trials of this life. He experienced all of the troubles that you do. And so our Redeemer once more was made perfect through suffering. He suffered and He trusted so that you might suffer and trust as well. The third and final quote comes from Isaiah 8:18. Jesus speaks saying, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." Now, here the metaphor is shifted from Jesus having brothers and sisters to now having children. Children that have been given by God. Not physical children, but the spiritual children that are born by faith. The quote refers back to verse 10 where God says that He is bringing many sons to glory. In this way, verse 13 gives you a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, our elder brother, coming and bringing with Him all those who are saved, and coming before the throne of the Father in heaven and saying, "Father, here are all the children that You have given to me. Of all that You have given me, I have not lost a single one. But I have brought them to You in completion of the work of salvation. I have clothed them in My righteousness. I have died on the cross for their sins. Here they are, the children that You have given me." In saying these things, I hope that you can see how your sanctification flows out of your union with Christ. By faith, you receive Jesus and all of the benefits of redemption. In Him, you are justified, adopted, sanctified, and will be glorified. That will help you in those times in your pilgrim journey where it is important for you to persevere. You do have a great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, one who is the captain of your salvation, and one who is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Now close this message by tying in the benediction that comes at the end of Hebrews. I hope that you've heard that as I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. I point it out because as you listen to these words, you'll hear that you are united to Christ. And since you are united to Christ, He makes you complete, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Hear these words again, and I'll later close the service with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Lord God, thank You that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, and that in Jesus Christ You are making us to be righteous, really righteous, as we die more and more to sin and live to You. I pray, O Lord, that we would meditate on the captain of our salvation, the one who is not aloof, but instead calls us brothers and sisters. As we meditate on our union with Christ, I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to grow day by day more and more holy in heart and conduct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together those words that are quoted, Psalm 22. We'll sing of Jesus declaring to us the grace of God. Psalm 22d, please stand to sing. I'll praise You in the gathering, telling my brothers of Your name.